I talking to you guys? Do you guys remember what those were? The ground rules are, if I'm asking you a question, it helps me if I get some audience feedback. And I know we're not in a really Pentecostal context, so I'm not expecting you to all go, Pastor, praise God, amen, preach it. I'm not expecting that. I'm okay not expecting that. However, if I'm asking a question, it really helps me if you just kind of do simple things like nodding your head or shaking your head. So if it's a yes answer, you go, that's pretty simple, and it's not too obvious, everybody around you, then you know one's going to be watching you. And if you're like, dude, you're way off the mark, just go, no, that's not me. Okay? And then there's three answers that happen in church. They fit pretty much every question you get asked from church, okay? So if anyone asks you a question in church, it's pretty safe to answer one of three ways, okay? God, Jesus, or the Bible. Those seem to fit pretty much a lot of questions that guys ask when they're at church. Now, I'm hoping that over the last several weeks as we've been doing these questions, you've been maybe thinking a little deeper than just that and maybe engaging a little bit more with that information. And so I'm hoping that that's been good for you. Let's practice. Has this been an okay series for you guys overall for the summer? Oh, good. There's some head nods. Yes, shaking. That's good. I got here this morning at about 20 past 10. And as I drove in, and I've been speaking here for the last couple of weeks, and as I got here at 20 past 10, I thought, wow, okay, Lord, this is great. I've been preaching them down. I'm preaching these people out of here. That's a little scary. The parking lot was pretty empty. But then I realized we're at Crossroads, and people always show up at the 11th hour, just right at the very last minute. So thanks for being here and encouraging me. That's great. Someone asked me when I first started, where on earth did these questions come from? Where did you get these from? And so I thought I'd be helpful to find out that answer because I was away the first couple of weeks when I was on vacation. So I emailed Pastor Rob and interrupted his vacation. These questions were things that were talked about at a college class in Columbia Bible College, CBC. So these came out of a first-year class. Some of the questions that they've encountered as being common questions that people ask. So if you're curious as far as where did you get these questions from, because I've never thought of them, it's not that we're trying to ambush anybody, but that's where they came from and a sense for where that is. So you can see the first, we got a title slide there. We're going to work on this. It's not working. There it is. Here's the question. It's week 9, question 9. We've got one more week next week, and then we're into September. So question 9 is there a hell? Why is there a hell? And if so, how can a loving God send someone to hell and are people who've never heard the gospel condemned to hell? So that's what's in the bulletin there. Those are more than just one question. As we talked about yesterday, if we'd have just gone with 10 questions, we'd have been finished July 27. So we've kind of been grouping like questions together to kind of get into this 10 weeks process. So the general concept here that we're going to be talking about today is hell. Now, I don't know if it's something we've talked about a lot at church. If you've grown up in church, maybe you've heard a lot about hell, and maybe you haven't heard a lot about hell. Some of what you've heard has been really freaky and scary, right? Some of you have maybe heard things that you're not so sure what's right and not right. When I was traveling, there was a bandmate. I play saxophone, and I had a guitar player friend, and he became a Christian. He grew up in Philadelphia. And he wasn't a believer. He was a guitar player, and he was into kind of the other side of life. And he broke into a car and stole a really expensive book. It was leather-bound. It had, like, gold on the edges. And he thought, wow, I could probably get some money for that and get a bag of weed or something like that. So he broke the window and stole this book. And he thought it was kind of heavy. It was thick. It had leather and gold. It's, you know, so he took it back to his apartment and thought, you know what, I'm gonna sell this thing. But before I do, maybe I'll just see how it ends, and then I'll sell it and get some money. So he read the end of the book. Little did he know that he had stolen a Bible. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible, but the end of the book is a little scary. Because it talks about hell, it talks about judgment, it talks about what happens if you don't follow God. And he got so freaked out, he became a Christian. So that was his story. So we're talking about hell, and I don't know what the concepts are that you have, and I don't know where all of your paradigm comes from, but it's a really interesting topic. And even though we don't want to talk about it a lot of times, people are aware of hell. Somehow it has spread. People aren't unfamiliar. If you're talking to somebody who's not a church person, they know, oh yeah, there's a thing called hell. It's not unusual. In fact, it's been something that people have talked about for a long time outside of church contexts. April 2011, Time Magazine has a cover that was What If There's No Hell? So Todd, that's not a Christian publication. That's not a church publication. Even a decade before that, there was another publication, U.S. News and World Report. You guys ever heard of that magazine? U.S. News and World Report had a thing about hell. It was asking the question, is this a new version of hell? What's going on in the afterlife? It's not an uncommon thing. In fact, just in 2012, there was a movie that put out, and I watched it this past week. It was by a guy named Kevin Miller, and it was called Hellbound? Hellbound? And it discussed the whole concept of hell. It had a mainstream release. So pollsters have looked at this, people have studied this, and what the general public thinks about hell. And over the last decades, if you look at the polling numbers, it's not changed a lot. It's a roughly high 50s or 60% of the population believe that there is a hell. So it's not uncommon to think about this. It's not uncommon to have a conversation with people who don't go to church regularly just about this idea of hell. But it's a critical one for us to think about, and it's a critical one for us to talk about. So before we go any further this morning, I just wanted to just pray, because it is a serious conversation that we're going to be having. So let's pray together. Jesus, this morning I want to pray and ask that your Spirit continue to move among us here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would remove the things that are unnecessary from my mouth so that people can grab the things that are necessary. And Lord, we invite you to have control here this morning, that the information that we talk about, the seeds that will be planted, that they will be things that people can take with them and actually apply to their life. You promised in the Bible that your Spirit would teach us, and I'm going to be sharing stuff that I've been working on and studying with you, Lord, this last week, but I pray that you would be the power behind everything that happens this morning. Thank you. Amen. As a starting point for the conversation, I want to read some words from Isaiah. Isaiah is a Jewish prophet who spoke as a God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel about 800 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. And he's asking Israel to return to God. But listen to what he says. Here's what he tells Israel. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. If you have your Bible, you can flip to it, or your electronic device, you can go Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God's trying to communicate to us, you know what? I'm not like you. The way I think isn't like the way you think. What I imagine isn't the same way that you imagine. You see, the beginning of the book says that people were created in God's image. And so we are able to think things. We are able to do things. We have ways of operating, but God is being clear here that how he does things is not the same as how we do things. How he thinks about stuff is not how we think about things. We talked a couple weeks ago about the whole idea of judgment and the idea of original sin in the garden. And do you remember what we said? We said that Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God and eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was effectively saying to God, I want to know how you think. I want to be choosing right and wrong just like you do. And that's the impetus behind that. It was a chance for them. It was a rebellion to usurp God's judgment. And that's where we find ourselves now dealing with this whole idea of judging other people, judging things, right? This morning, as I've been thinking about how to share some of the concepts around hell, I've used several sources that I'm to kind of gather, and as I've studied this last week. One of them I want to recommend to you. It's a book by a gentleman named Francis Chan. He's a pastor from California, but he wrote a book called Erasing Hell. Did we miss that one? Is it back there? I think, or did I put it in the wrong order? Okay. So what happens when I'm doing a bunch of things. So if we can we get to that slide? Francis Chan, there he is. It's Erasing Hell. It's a great book. If you're looking to get some more information and to talk about this dynamic of about hell and what happens in the afterlife, what to think about it and how to deal with some of those things, then I really recommend this book. There's another book that came out roughly the same time by a guy named Rob Bell. I don't know if you heard of him or if you've watched any of the Numa videos. You guys familiar with Numa videos? So the same guy who wrote that, did those videos, wrote a book called Love Wins. And in it, it's totally Rob Bell style. He asks lots of questions and probing questions and good questions, but he never seems to land on an answer. And so the book Love Wins met with a bunch of reviews from church people that weren't that great. It was a little bit of a difficult read because he doesn't ever land on an answer to what he thinks. But Francis Chan has got a great book. He did a video as well on YouTube. I bumped into it talking about this concept. And it was a little long for me to kind of put the clip in for this morning. But I want to share maybe just a summary of what he says. Because he too steps out of this passage in Isaiah 55. He says, you know, God is saying his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And sometimes when we think of this topic of hell, we start to go, okay, but would God, who really loves people, do that? And when we ask a question like that, what we're effectively saying is, God, my thought is you'd actually do that. I would never do it that way. You should do it that. So we're saying our thoughts are better or different or higher than God's thoughts because he should do it this way. And Francis says, you know what? That is wrong. Because think about that for a moment. God of the universe created all of reality, and you're saying, you know what? I would never do it that way. Really? Really? You have access to all of the information to make that judgment call? Because think about what happened even in the course of Scripture. I mentioned a moment ago Genesis, the very beginning of the book. God had one rule in the garden, and that was what? Not to eat from that tree, right? What did they do? They disobeyed. Now, I understand that when you disobey, there's consequences. And we all, if you've been a kid under a parent, you know what that means. Yeah, there's a consequence. If you're an adult and you have kids, you go, I get it. You do the crime, you do the time. So I understand God punishing Adam and Eve for their disobedience. But really, really, God, you're going to also curse creation? Really? I would never have thought to do that. I would never have thought that, wow, you know what? My kids, they disobeyed me, so we're going to burn down the house. Who thinks like that? And yet God has a plan. God knows information we don't know. His ways are different than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sin is a reality in our world, and I get it. But I would never have thought to take my one and only son, who is completely perfect, strip him of his abilities and his title and his place of honor, and put him in the middle of my creation that's broken so they could abuse him, torture him, and kill him. I've never thought to do that. It wouldn't have been the thing in my head to say that's a solution to the problem. Yet God thought that very thing. We need to really be careful about what we're looking to when it comes to this whole idea about, would God really do that? Would God really send somebody to hell? A loving God, would he really do this? So for this morning's time, the next few minutes, I want to share, just as quick as I can, a framework, first of all, to think about these theological things. So as we frame these conversations about theology, I want us to always keep at the very center Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very nature and character of who God is. That's what we want to keep at the very center of anything we begin to talk about concerning theology or the study about God. Maybe you've seen this image before. Maybe you've seen these concentric circles. Maybe it's something that's familiar. But I think it's important for us to think about this, because Jesus Christ perfectly reveals to us the character and nature of the eternal God. He embodies the love God has for us, and he models the love we are to have for each other. And this attitude, this characteristic, should be the thing that flavors the other circles in this diagram. It's just a way to illustrate these circles, the relative importance of our beliefs. So the closer to the center that we are, the more fixed the beliefs are that we have. The other thing to keep in mind is that as we begin to think about these beliefs in light of the historical church position on theological matters, we need to also keep in mind something that's a real high value with the Mennonite church, and that's they have a phrase, it's kind of a college phrase, the community hermeneutic. Have you ever heard that before, a community hermeneutic? Okay, so I imagine I probably just said blah, 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 blah for most of you. And so community hermeneutic just really means understanding and interpreting the Bible in the context of a bunch of other people. So I'm not saying this is what the Bible says because I think it's that way. It's a way of saying, okay, let's together with other people who follow God say, what is this passage talking about? That's what it means. So hermeneutic is a big word for interpreting the words of the Bible. And when you put the word community in front of it, all that is saying is that I am seeking to interpret the Bible not just by myself, because I'm not going to trust myself. I want to do that in the context of community. And that's a huge value that the Mennonite Church holds, and I really respect that. So those two things are kind of the elements that are at the center of this conversation framework. So the first ring outside would be primary things. Primary things, foundational beliefs of our faith. In other words, dogma. Have you heard the word dogma before, other than from like the movie title? Okay, so dogma means foundational things that we believe. And these foundational things or convictions are things that we believe. Like, for example, God is a triune God. That is fixed. The fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that's a fixed belief for Christianity. You find them in all of the early church creeds, any writings from the Christians that were in the first century. Those things are all exactly the same. They don't change. They're defining things between Christianity and any other world religion. The next ring out would be things that we would call doctrine. These are beliefs that a lot of Orthodox Christians believe. And they've been a little bit of a disagreement over some of them. So these are different things. And those basically are things that would show the difference between denominations. We talked about, you know, different denominations several weeks ago. So they're doctrines of the church, like believing in the Holy Spirit. Everybody believes the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But where there would be disagreement is how that looks in the church. So the conversation is just a little bit outside of the really fixed things of dogma. They're now doctrines in the church. And there's some conversation. There's a little bit of disagreement. So you've got different denominations. Some people say you need to be baptized three times forward in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Other people, nah, once backwards, good enough. And so these little things, these are the doctrine of baptism is fixed, but the conversation around what happens with that, there's some disagreement over. So that's the second ring. The third ring outside of that, the next ring, or the outermost one in this diagram, would be the place that individuals have their beliefs, individual Christians put their beliefs, that have occasionally been voiced but have never gained widespread support throughout the church body. They've never been adopted by any church organization or group or recognized, but they've been opinions that Christians have held. And the difference between each of these circles is that the doctrines would be the different ways Christians interpret the foundational beliefs or the dogma, the foundational things. So doctrines are how, looking backwards, how Christians define that as the kind of the doctrines. And then the third circle would be different ways Christians have interpreted the doctrines. So there's primary things, there's secondary issues in the church, and then there's tertiary, third things, outside things, opinion things in the church. Some churches say that you have to wear a hat. Some churches say you don't. Some churches say you need to wear a suit and tie. Some churches say you don't. Some churches are this way. Some churches are that way. Those are the things on the outside of the ring. I know that when it kind of simplifies the whole elements of this conversation. It gets kind of messy when you go, well, what about this? Does that fit here or does that fit there? But that just is another indicator of the conversation. But really my point is when we talk about something like hell, which is a primary thing, how we work out the primary thing of hell fits in those doctrine issues. And then even further, when you start getting into opinions about what really happens there, now we're in tertiary things. So you can see how it kind of can span all three of those elements. And so this morning as we talk about this, I want us to really have the most important aspect of this diagram be that it has to revolve around the all-important, life-giving, covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the lens that I want us to be looking at all of these things through. So with that in mind, let's dive in just to these questions for the rest of the time this morning. The question is there actually a hell? And why is there hell? And if so, how can God send somebody there? So the first part, is there actually a hell and why? So is there actually a hell? Short answer is yes. Right? I don't know how to expand on that any more than that. Yes. It's important to recognize there is a hell. Virtually everything that we know about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment. These graphic images of eternal suffering provoke the question, and should we take these symbols literally, or are they really just symbols? I suspect that they're symbols. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I suspect that's a symbol. Is it actually literal fire? I don't know. I think it's probably just a symbol. But there's really not a lot of relief, even if I say it's a symbol. Because, you see, the purpose of a symbol is pointing beyond itself to something that's a little more intense reality. Because the symbol is trying to convey something bigger than itself. The fact that Jesus used these awful symbols and the most awful symbols imaginable to describe hell isn't really a comfort to say, well, it's just a symbol. Hell is real, and it's bad. It's not good. If you have a choice, it's not something you want to go, some place you want to go, something you want to participate in. And to be fair, some people say, well, maybe hell is just a symbol for separation from God. And that may be. But the Bible tells us that he is the sustainer of all life. Well, if we're separated from him, then what? And as for the existence of hell, here's where I land. Hell does exist. It does exist because of God's love. Hell exists because of God's love. And I know when you hear that, it sort of sounds like a paradox. It sort of makes you go, huh? That place of fire and all those bad things you just described, that's there because of God's love? No, come on. No. Like Duck Dynasty, right? No. No, it's not. But think about this. God, in his love for us, did not want us just to simply love him because he had to. Love is a choice. Otherwise, it's not really love. He didn't want just robots, simple objects of love without any option. God could have forced us to love him, but he didn't. He gave us a choice. Free will is God's greatest gift to mankind and also our worst curse. To create in the image of God, to be created in the image of God, is to have the ability to choose our destiny. You have a choice whether or not you want to be in a good friendship, in a relationship with God. And having that will is given to you because of his love, so that it can be reciprocated. It can be given back to him because you've chosen to. The last part of the question this morning is about sending people to hell. And I can see it's easy to feel that God would never do something like that, but I want to suggest a way to think about perhaps a Jesus-looking God. A Jesus-looking God. When we choose to live contrary to God's way, there's the wrath of God because God's the creator. And he's sort of hardwired into creation different laws. For example, I don't know if you're familiar with Newton's law. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Right? That's a law. That doesn't change. God doesn't make it not happen that way. Some people in church circles have called it the law of sowing and reaping. But those are farmer terms. Farmer terms meaning you plant a seed, and then over a period of time it grows, and then you get to harvest the seed. And you know, we've got some people who are well-versed in that who come to our church, and we respect that. The law of sowing and reaping, you put the seed in the ground, it's going to grow something. So pay attention to what seeds you're putting in the ground. It's just a fact of what happens. So there's certain ways of living that bring about shalom or wholeness, salvation. Then there's other ways of living that bring about destruction, perishing, dying, wrath. That's the wrath of God. So if you sow a certain lifestyle, you'll reap certain realities. It's sort of built in. It's intrinsic. It's the law of cause and effect. We bring it on ourselves. So for example, in Psalms, listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 7, verse 14. And pay attention to the imagery. Those who are pregnant with evil conceive trouble and give birth to disillusionment. Interesting. It's a cause and effect. It's a It's not something God's making happen. It's just part of how he's instituted creation to react. Those who dig a hole and scoop it out fall into the pit they've made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. It's sort of like a ricochet effect. That's natural cause and effect. And so in that sense, God's judgment is just a matter of saying, God letting you go your own way. God is letting us go our own way. And in my mind's eye, I do not see this God as having angry eyes on and a baseball bat going, yeah. No. Because in my mind's eye, I see a grieving God, because I want to have the center of my reaction or the center of my perspective of who God is being a Jesus-looking God. So it's with a grieving heart he watches us choose the choices that lead to dying, that lead to pain, that lead to broken relationships. In fact, I know this because you watch Jesus in Matthew 23. He's approaching Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and he, in his, as a Jewish man, as a Jewish young man, is aware of the history of Israel and how so often they've just messed up in their friendship with God. And in Matthew 23, we see Jesus weeping as he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not with joy or any gladness or any cross-folded arms and angry eyes going, well, you made your choice, you're going to be there. It's with deep sadness and grief watching someone he loves choose that. If you push away God, the natural law of cause and effect is set into motion. Finally, this morning, I want to just talk about three broad perspectives the church has about hell, this doctrine of hell. These are kind of in the third ring on that illustration framing our conversation. First of all is the classical view. And that's probably one you grew up listening to at church. It's a place of actual place of eternal fire. The people there will burn and suffer with demons forever. We've got pictures of Dante, his inferno, and the demons poking people with tridents and hellfire and flames and sulfur. And it's an actual literal thing that will happen. The descriptions of it we find somewhere in the Bible, Matthew 8 and 13. There's those descriptions. That would be the classical view of hell. There's a modified classical view where hell is sort of imagined as a state of being where people eternally suffer the torment of being separated from God. In order to get there, all you need to do is not be submitted and humble before God, and by default, that means you're going to be in hell. Second view that has been in the church that has not been totally uncommon is the annihilationist view. If you die apart from God, basically you will cease to exist. Matthew 10, 28 has elements that seem to suggest that. And there's been some discussion on whether you suffer at all first and then cease to exist, or just once you die, you cease to exist. There is a view that has been since the second century of church history, this annihilationist concept. And then thirdly, there's the universalist view. The universalist view is the one that has made the splash in the headlines in the last little while with that book, Love Wins. The view holds that hell is sort of temporary or remedial. If you hear the word remedial, think more like remedy, like a antidote, if you will. And so the universalist view, the idea is that hell is used to teach people to love God, and eventually hell will be empty as people are eventually going to be saved. It's not a new idea either. It's an idea that people like Clement of Alexandria, I don't know if you've heard these historic names, Clement of Alexandria held this belief. Origen, another ancient church father from the second century. These guys were coming from the perspective that God's love is just so big, nobody will be excluded. And eventually his love will touch everyone. And when it comes to this idea of a universalist concept, where in the end everyone will be with God in heaven, there's kind of three breakdowns of that. The first one would be sort of the non-Christian one, because it's a pluralist view. A universalist view would be, well, it doesn't matter whether you're at a Christian church or at a Buddhist assembly temple, or if you're at whatever church, because all of those roads go to the same God. That would be the universalist non-Christian perspective, a pluralist view, if you will. And then there's two others that sort of are in the church conversation in that third ring. There's the hopeful Christian perspective of this universal idea. They hold out hope, and there's some biblical support for it, that in the end, God will end up saving everybody. And then there's the other side of that would be a dogmatic perspective that says, well, you know what? It says clearly, and the Bible teaches so, that everyone will be saved. And so the after-death idea of a choice is probably the most significant piece for the universalist concept. Now, I don't land there because I don't find anywhere in the Bible a description or a conversation or a place where it says after death you have another choice. So I'm not in that camp. There's not a biblical basis that I could find to support that, but it is something that has been in the conversation in the church. So this is stuff about hell today. Sharon and I, my wife, we were talking this week as I was thinking about how to approach this topic. And one of the things that I wanted to say, I think when it comes to the idea of hell, that I want to impress on you is I would rather err on the side of caution. We don't have anybody who has been there and come back and told us its reality. And so I would rather work from the perspective saying, there is a hell, and it is hot, and you don't want to go there. And be wrong, and have people go, well, what are you talking about? Look at that, we're dead, and there is no hell. I'd rather have that conversation than to say, well, you know, there isn't really a hell. I don't know if it really happens. And well, and if there is, in the end, everybody's going to be with God anyway. I'd rather not say that either, because if I'm wrong, what has happened? I have condemned myself and anyone else listening to spend forever in hell. So let's err on the side of caution. Let's recognize that there are consequences for the decisions that we make in our life. And we need to give the information to people so they can make a genuine choice and be aware of what's going on in that choice. There's a story from a U.S. vice president in the 1920s. His name was Calvin Coolidge. There was a big conversation in the Senate going on. He was chairing the meeting, and one of the senators got angry with another senator, and in the conversation he said, and this is the 20s, remember, he told that other senator, you just go straight to hell. The other guy in the 20s was totally offended. And of course, in the confines of a proper meeting, he went to the chairperson, you know, this is wrong. He can't be saying that. Calvin Coolidge, who was chairing the meeting, he kind of looked up from a book he was paging through, and he says, well, I've looked through the rule book, and you don't have to go there. That's how it is when we talk to our friends who are far from God. They need to be aware that there is good news, that through Jesus Christ, our sins, the offenses that stand against us and between us and God have been paid for. In Christ there is hope. If you're here this morning and you haven't decided what you think about this idea of hell, that's okay. But remember, whatever you think doesn't change the reality. Because right at the very beginning we said, a framework being God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So whatever you think about hell doesn't change the reality of it. However, it's going to be hard not to choose when you have the information. And the decision to choose isn't going to be an easy one. It's going to take some effort on your part. But first you're going to need to admit your need. It's likely, if you're like me, you've already experienced the natural consequences of sowing and reaping. But being serious about admitting that you're in need of a Savior and need somebody to help make things right with God, that's the first step. That means acknowledging that there is actually stuff in your life that God will hold you accountable for. There are activities, there are thoughts and things that God is going to ask you about that you will be accountable for. So my challenge to you this morning is admit your need. Live with the end in view. Live with the end in view. Shape your life and your choices and the things that are going on around you. Live with the awareness that there will be a moment when you die, and what is going to happen? What will be your choice? If you make a decision to follow God, that's going to be fraught with all kinds of other consequences, just the same way any other decision would be. So if you choose to live with the end in view, the next step is to get connected to others who want to make their life and to parallel their life to the track of life Jesus described, to model their life after Jesus. You need to get connected with people who do that. This takes accountability, and accountability takes time. If you want to model your life after Jesus, you're going to need to read the Bible. And I've met a lot of people who go, "Oh, yeah, I'm not a reader. I don't read. I hated school. I don't read." Well, that's okay. We are in the 21st century. There are recordings where people will read it for you. If you don't like to read, that's not the excuse. There is a way to hear God's word, to put it planted in your heart, to begin to be aware of how Jesus would respond in situations. You need to get immersed in that if you're going to choose to live with the end in view. Because it's going to take time getting to know the Jesus of the Bible. And then there's going to be the work of developing that relationship with Jesus. It's going to take time and it's going to take focus. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to try to distract you from actually developing that friendship with God. How do I know? I deal with them too. Your week starts on Monday, and by Friday you go, "Holy cow, I haven't done anything reading in the Bible. I've been at work, I've had this appointment, I've had to do this for somebody I was helping here, but I haven't spent any time in the Bible. What?" That's the reality. It's going to take focus for you to develop that friendship with God. And I can promise you, if you choose to live with the end in view, it's not going to be easy, but it will be worth it. It will. It will be worth it. It will be worth every moment. It'll be worth every slight that coworkers give you. It'll be worth every moment that you think, "Oh, really? This happened to me again?" Living with the end in view, when you choose to follow the way of Jesus, will be worth it. Let's pray.